We're looking today at Isaiah 57, verses 17 through 19 today. Please look there with me. And verses 17 through 19, and as we usually do, we'll read the entire chapter. Let's hear God's word. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your stay, yet you did not say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. And now our text for today, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now the last two verses of our chapter, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. May God bless his word to us as we've heard it read and now as we hear it preached. We've been looking at God's gracious dealings with the remnant of Israel. And you will remember we have talked many, many times about the remnant as opposed to the great bulk of Israel. We've also called them the Israel of God, as opposed to the Israel after the flesh. We've talked of them as being the circumcised in heart, as opposed to those merely circumcised in the flesh. We see that, we just saw last week, that his anger would not go on forever. His fatherly anger would not go on forever with his people. We saw just last week, we couldn't take it. We couldn't handle it. This is why we had to have our Jesus. And this is why he had to be, as well as a complete and true man, he had to be fully God as well. For even a perfect creature could not stand before the wrath of God were he to take the guilt and the legal liability for sin for some other sinner. And he could only be in the stead of one. But he not only is the second Adam, the perfect man, but he is the God-man, fully God. And he is thereby empowered and strengthened, and his life is made of infinite value so that he is able to bear the guilt and God's curse upon it to the uttermost for everyone, for all of his people. God's fatherly displeasure with his people's sins would end. We see now how that would and has worked out. Now let's see here, and God is speaking in this section to the godly. It's sin that is the barrier between God and man. The barrier that's between unbelievers, the unsaved, and God. The barrier that once was there between God and you and me is not because somehow we are not enough of his nature. We are not needing to become superhuman. We are not needing to partake of some sort of deity. There are portions of what profess to be the Church of Jesus Christ that believe that, and they are very, very wrong. Now, rather, the problem is sin. The problem is an ethical one. We don't need to get out of ourselves. We don't need a change in our being. What we need is innocence. We need to be free from sin. We need to be free from its guilt. And that is what is provided to us in and through Jesus Christ. We make a big trade-off, a big switch. We have sin, therefore we have guilt. Therefore, we have God's curse. That is what is deserved. Jesus has no sin. Therefore, Jesus has no guilt. Therefore, Jesus has no death. That is how it should be. But Jesus said in the councils of eternity to his Father, I will be that sinless priest. I will be that sinless offering, and I will take the penalty, the guilt of my people's sin. I will take the curse and your anger that they deserve, and I will give to them my innocence. I will give to them my life. And that is what happened. He lived in our place so that we would have his innocence, his righteousness. He died in our place, taking what we deserved, and then he paid it off entirely. We read, children, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages, the payoff for sin, what we earn by our sin is death. But if Jesus did not sin, and if Jesus then paid off all of what we deserve, then death is no longer the payoff. He paid it all off. And so that is why he is resurrected from the dead. And it shows him to be the Son of God with power, as Paul writes also in Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 4. He is the one who has totally taken care of our sin. Now, that is how we have our sin removed. That is how we have a relationship now with God and how he is our Father. The sad fact is, though, that we still sin. We still sin some. We don't like it anymore. and it doesn't consume our lives like it did once before, and we're getting away from it more and more, but it's still there. It's still there. And there are many Christians who have significant, nasty struggles with sin. There are some Christian people who have problems with ongoing temptation, who even have sins that seem to dominate their entire lives. They hate it. They fight it. Sometimes they see some progress, but a lot of the time they feel so discouraged. A lot of the time from time to time they even fall back into it for a time. We can think of this in the Bible. You can think, for example, of Abraham, who had a problem with lying sometimes. He endangered his wife. He endangered Isaac in her womb at least a couple of times with his lying. Worse yet was his grandson Jacob. That was kind of, well, one of Jacob's greatest tools for his advancement, he thought. Lying and trickery and other dishonesty. Sadly, we have problems with this sin. Now then, we see a particular sin mentioned here in God's people. In verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Do you children know what covetousness is? It's wanting, wanting, wanting things and not being content with what God has given you. Wanting, wanting, wanting things and thinking your life will not be happy until and unless you have what you want. We can covet things. When we are children, we often covet toys, or we covet special food like candy, or we covet, oh, I don't know, we want a puppy, or we want a pony, or we want whatever. And our life is just miserable unless and until we have it. And if somehow we get it, our life is wonderful for a little while. But then we want more. We want the latest thing that we hear about. We want the latest thing that we have set our heart upon. And our heart is made happy by more and more things, instead of our hearts being happy in Jesus. But we don't just covet things. There are other matters that can make us covetous. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, do a little thinking, children, and especially adults. You can see that in every one of the other 10 commandments, there is covetousness at its base. In fact, God has put that 10th commandment there to help us to see that sin is not just a matter of outward things that we do or don't do. It is a matter of a heart attitude. Ultimately, the first commandment, having another God before Jehovah, is coveting our own being number one. We will decide who is God. We want to be in control. We covet God's place. That's come just exactly from the attitude that's been in our hearts since Adam chomped into that fruit. With the second commandment, we want to decide how we'll worship. With the third commandment, we want to decide what we will reverence and what we will set lightly by. With the fourth commandment, we want to run our times. We want to run our days. We want to run our lives. With the fifth commandment, we want to decide what relationship we will have, or relationships, and how we will run them. And of course, everyone will be for me, we want to say in our hearts. It's easy to see in the sixth commandment, covetousness. We want the life of someone else. We want the power over someone else. The same with the seventh commandment in a very real way. With the eighth commandment, we want other people's things. With the ninth commandment, we want to be able to declare what's truth and what isn't. And we want power over people's reputations. You see, at the bottom, there's always some sort of covetousness there. And that was more and more getting to be in the lives of those who really were godly, but who needed some cleaning up. Now, we'd think that God would be all worked up about the idolatry that was going on, or the false worship that had often been occasioned at Dan and Bethel. These were big things, but covetousness is idolatry, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. Around the same time, he wrote the letter to the Colossians, and he told them that in Colossians 3, 5. Covetousness also came out quite a bit in the prophets. In Isaiah and Jeremiah's day, for example, it was one of the big things that they talked about. One of the great sins that God was angry about with his people. Greed and covetousness. They were called out and condemned. Let me give you a little list. We can see this in Isaiah 5, verses 8 and 9. Right here, of course. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 56, verse 11. Jeremiah speaks of it in chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 22, verse 17. God moved Ezekiel to speak of it in chapter 33, verse 31, around the same time that Jeremiah lived. And many years later, after the Babylonian exile, after the people had been cured from outward gross idolatry, why, they were still having problems with covetousness. God moved Micah to speak of it in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke of this in Luke verse 12, excuse me, chapter 12, verse 15. Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, as well as Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter 2, verses 3 and 14. I don't usually give a long list of references here, but we could go on and on reading these things. You can at your leisure this afternoon, especially since you have extra time with this snowstorm coming in. As I'm kind of saying here, it is arguably a root of all sorts of other sin. Now we think, well, Paul says that about money, doesn't he? In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Well, what do you think the love of money is? Isn't it just a form of covetousness? Indeed it is. He saw this in his people. Them wanting all kinds of things and letting their own love toward him grow cold. And God was angry. Angry as a father would be when his children are beginning to show more and more. They really love the stuff they get from him, but he himself, not so much. What do his children need? Do they need merely things, or do they need his love? And do they need this relationship with him? Those of us who have had godly fathers and do not anymore because they are dead, we would give an awful lot of our things to have our dad back again, would we not? How much more so with the Heavenly Father? Our love that we receive from him is so wonderful. How foolish of us to lay it aside. And he is worthy of all our love, is he not? How ungrateful of us, how stupid of us to set it upon things. Well, God was angry, we read here. He spanked his people. It doesn't use that word spank, but it says, I was angry and struck him. and then I hid and was angry. He turned away. How we hate that in our parents, to have a sundering of a relationship with them. If we have difficulties with our parents, doesn't that grate on us? I was just talking last week about this somewhat. I recall right, I bet broke down in tears about how awful it was, about the worst thing when I would sin was to see the look of disappointment on my dad's face. And many of you can relate to that. It should work in human families that when there is that look of disappointment in dad's face, when, boys and girls, you make your mom so disappointed that she starts to cry, those are some of the worst things ever. You get to think, I wish it spanked me. I'd rather have that than my dad looking like he is so disappointed in me, or telling me that, or having my mom cry because I did such a stupid, wicked, foolish thing. And it should work. It does work that way in God's family. But not immediately. For look what these foolish people did. He was angry. They knew it. He spanked, spiritually speaking. He hid and was angry, and instead of turning around, they kept on going. They kept on going, just aggravating things even worse. And left to ourselves, this is the way we always go. Even our sanctification are becoming more and more holy. That is by God's grace alone. It is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 13. Did this surprise God? No. Did He see it? Yes. In fact, He saw it to its depths. He saw its entire blackness, its entire deepness, its entire ugliness. And what would we expect His reaction to be? What is His reaction to this wickedness? I have seen His ways, we see there in the beginning of verse 18. I have seen His ways and will. What do you think, if you hadn't read this already, would come next? I've seen His ways and will bring more hardship upon him. I've seen His ways and I will discipline him further. Because you see, the godly here, and it's hard to imagine this in some ways, except we know our own foolishness, don't we? We know how we fall back into sin all too easily. But children, I think I've asked this before. I hope you haven't done such a thing as this, but there's some really slow-learning children who maybe will get a spank from their dad, and they put their hands on their hips, and they look up at him and say, that didn't hurt. That's what these people are saying. I think most of you children know what comes after that. That didn't hurt. And what a godly dad thinks is, didn't get their attention. I got to do more to get their attention. And that's exactly what we would expect our Father in heaven to do. And sometimes He does. But not always. Not always. Because He always wisely does what we need in order to bring us to repentance. That is not what Jehovah says. I've seen His ways and will bring more hardship upon him. No, from eternity, God saw. There was no surprise here. From eternity, He made the way in Christ that we spoke of a couple of weeks ago in verse 14. From eternity, it was planned that all sin forever of His people would be atoned for, forgiven, and then cleansed out of him, as we read in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, it is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So instead of what we think, we read this. I have seen his ways and will heal him. Heal him. In fact, to emphasize it, he says it again in verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. This, friends, is grace. This is kindness. This is glorious in God. Only he can turn us when we're going off in our own stupid, foolish, and wicked way. And in covenant love, in and through Jesus, he does do so. Whatever the sin might be. No matter, in fact, that sinners have foolishly persisted in it. God will heal. Oh, Christian, so discouraged by a sin that is so strong yet in your life. So overwhelmed sometimes by thinking, all this Jesus has done for me, and how do I repay him? Oh God, will you not give me deliverance? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Sin shall not have dominion over you. God will deliver you. Even in these things that the world calls addictions. Even in these things that that the world says, well, it's born into you and you can't change. God will heal you. God will heal you. In his own best time, you may have struggles yet, brother. You may have struggles yet, sister. I hope we will all have compassion on you, remembering our own sin and foolishness. Are you having trouble with substances? Are you having trouble with your sexuality? Are you having trouble with this covetousness that we mentioned here? Are you having trouble with, well, whatever sorts of things? My dear fellow brother, fellow sister in Jesus Christ, here's the declaration, you shall be healed. Even if God, for his own good reasons, allows you to struggle with it. And even if you fall, he will recover you. He will clean you up. And he will enable you. He will heal you. He actually leads, we read here, in the way of life everlasting. I will also lead him. And we sang about that in Psalm 25, portion A. We'll be singing about it more as we sing the rest of the way through Psalm 25. He doesn't merely make the way, as we saw back in verse 14. He doesn't merely give us the way in the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads us in the way. Now, we read about that back, months, maybe several years ago, back in chapter 30, verse 21. And here I'm going to read. Chapter 30, verse 21, we read, I had the right page after all. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, God keeps us in the way. We sing about this and cry out for it then, as I say in verse 25. And then further, he says, I will restore comforts to him and to his mourners. So here is a promise of comfort for those who mourn. Now, we've heard that note, so to speak, in Isaiah before. When we started this whole section at the beginning of chapter 40, there we have the words that, well, many of us know through Handel's Messiah. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. Or think of marvelous words that we find at the beginning of Isaiah 61, and it will be some time before we get there, but we eventually will. Words that the Lord Jesus read from the scroll of the book in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Or we think of Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, those blesseds that we find at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and particularly in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn for sin, for they shall be comforted. And God gives the fruit of the lips. What is that? That we see in many places in Scriptures, praise, as He changes the heart to give joy for sadness, as we see there in verse 19. In verse 19. And there is peace for the redeemed and the restored sinner, because he is justified by faith. We read in Romans 5, verse 1. And this is for those who are far away. Those who are of the Gentiles, who someday will come to Jesus Christ. Well, would come. In Isaiah's day, it was someday they would come. Now in our own day, by God's grace, we have come, right? It's for those who are far away and for those who are near. Paul later picks up on that when writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2. And let me read a few of these words here, starting with verse 14. For He Himself, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, that is Gentile and Jew, in Jesus, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enemy. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. Borrowing the words from Isaiah 57:19 here, of course. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Oh, Christian, again. Oppressed maybe by a sin that so strongly remains within you, fighting against it and wearily wondering, will I ever see victory? Yes. God has seen the sin, seen it through and through. God has seen the sin in your life from its start at your conception to its end. At either your death or the coming of Christ. And He sent His Son to live and to die and be resurrected so that sin would be forgiven. He has given His Spirit of holiness to dwell within you so that your sin would be cleansed away. Our God so kindly deals with us. When we need it, He afflicts. When we need it, He spanks. When we need it, He turns away for a time. But oh, so often does He retrieve us from our sin by kindness that just breaks our heart and remolds it then so that we are closer to Jesus Christ. You shall have healing. You shall have comfort. You shall have peace. You shall have all things in Jesus Christ. But maybe someone here or someone over listening over the internet says, but Phil, I don't even have that. I'm not in Christ. Is there any hope for me? Yes, indeed. The same Jesus that has saved Christian people will save any sinner who comes to Him. You know what I'm talking about when I speak of all the weariness. You know about the guilt. You know about the heaviness. You know of your weakness and inability to do anything, and you know that you've offended God. And you might think, surely God has seen it and will destroy me. But no. Even as He says, I have seen and will heal to those who are already His children. To you, He says, I have seen and will save anyone, everyone who comes to me in Jesus, who cries out to Jesus, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take my life and use it for your glory. Every one of those. And why not you? Every one of those will see healing and comfort and peace. Christian, continue your hope in Jesus. Unbeliever, place your hope in Jesus. He has seen you. He will heal you. Amen. I'm going to sing again from Psalm 25, this time from portion C. Now, you may be wondering what happened to B. Well, it's the same words that we had in A, so it's just skipping a tune, not the contents. We sang in A from verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 25, now we'll sing from verses 8 through 15. And again here, we speak of the meek in judgment, He will guide and make His path to know. See, there is the guiding in the pathway, leading along the way. One of those promises there in verse 18. Here is, in this portion, is the promise of, the asking for pardon and the promise here of a soul at ease, a soul forgiven in Jesus Christ. So let's sing here from this portion of Psalm 25, and again, let us rejoice in the great God who, though seeing our sin, heals our sin in Jesus.